Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we will be looking together at verses 33 through 46, and we will stand for the reading of God's word. Give careful attention now to the word of the Lord. As we begin, remember, this is Jesus speaking. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, again and again and again, you send your servants to declare your word. Whether prophets in the Old Testament or preachers in the New, but supremely you have sent your Son to speak to all of us your word of salvation. Oh Lord, help us now to receive your word, to receive your Son. Keep us from falling into this fatal error of rejecting the Son to our own destruction. We pray that whatever you do through your word, as you will do much in these minutes together, that you would do this, you would move us to receive and rest upon Jesus alone for our salvation. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. There are some buildings in this world that truly deserve to be called imposing. Buildings that tower over the landscape, that dwarf those who approach them, that make you feel small. And the temple in Jerusalem was one such building. When you think of the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, don't think of a church on a street corner in an American city. This was not a city with a temple in it. It was a temple with a city around it. The temple was enormous. It was all that you could see as you approached the city. It was the center of everything in Jerusalem, with massive, imposing, and ornate stones towering above the people. It was massive in structure and massive in its significance. And in this temple, in Matthew chapter 21, we find Jesus teaching. Jesus entered into this temple as an outwardly ordinary man. His body took up no more space than yours. His voice carried no further than any other teacher's. Here was a man sitting amidst the multitudes in the temple with the great porticos and pillars of the temple towering above him. Who would believe that on this man, God would build a structure that would put that imposing temple to shame? It would have seemed impossible to those standing there that day that this mortal man could be, in fact, what he claimed to be in Matthew 12, verse 6, greater than the temple. That contrast plagues people to this day, and people stumble upon it to this day. The contrast between the apparent humility and weakness of Christ and the enormous and imposing structures of human society. We have our skyscrapers that tower over our cities, our militaries that seem so powerful. We have ideologies that seem secure and sophisticated. It all seems so mighty. And against all of this stands Jesus. Yes, Jesus risen and ascended, but still a Jesus who, to the eyes of this world, looks like nothing. A man who was crucified, yet claimed to be a king. A Savior who is rejected and ridiculed by much of the world, certainly by the wise and mighty. Who would believe today that Jesus is a more secure foundation and that upon Jesus will be built a more glorious structure than any other structure or foundation that can be found in this world? Well, this passage points us to the truth that however it appears to your eyes and to your mind day by day, the reality is that the Son who suffered has become the secure foundation of God's eternal kingdom. And that's the main point this morning that I want to develop with you. The Son who suffered has become the secure foundation of God's eternal kingdom. And that means that he alone can also be the secure foundation for you and your life. As we look at this passage, we're going to see three things together. These will be our 3 points. First, rejection. Second, destruction. And third, construction. Rejection, destruction, and construction. This passage begins by focusing us on rejection, on Christ's rejection by the Jews. He came, as John 1 says, to his own, and his own did not receive him. And that is what's in the focus in this powerful parable. This parable would have operated a bit differently among Jesus' audience than many of his parables would. As we've gone through Matthew, we've seen that often Jesus did not explain his parables. And so people would be left scratching their heads and trying to figure out, what in the world was Jesus talking about when he told that story? But this parable is not like that at all. To illustrate that, let me give you an example. If I start a story this way, how many of you can complete the story? Once upon a time, there was a girl named Cinderella who lived with 2 mean stepsisters. I don't have to tell you the rest. You can take that story and run with it. You know where that's going to go. That story is woven into our culture. Jesus is doing something like that here as he begins this parable. It is intentionally echoing the beginning of a famous Old Testament parable in Isaiah chapter 5. And I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles open, as I hope you do, to turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. They would have remembered this parable, so we need to have it in mind as we approach what Jesus says. Isaiah chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 7. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. And then listen to the crucial interpretation in verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Isaiah, of course, is prophesying the destruction of exile. But Isaiah's parable is clear. The vineyard is Israel. The owner of the vineyard is the Lord. And with that background, Jesus now, in Matthew chapter 21, intentionally echoes all of the details of that earlier parable as he describes a landowner planting a vineyard, setting a hedge around it, digging a wine press in it, and building a tower over it. The question from Isaiah 5 is to be asked now, with this parable, what more could God have done for his vineyard? This landowner does everything that is required to make his vineyard fruitful. He plants it, he protects it, he makes it ready, he gives it vine dressers to cultivate and collect the fruit. And God has done the same for his people, Israel. And that's the point of this parable. God has done everything for the Israelites. What more could he have done to them that he had not done for them? God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He planted them in the land of Canaan. He protected them and provided for them. He gave them leaders to guide them in his ways, and he equipped those leaders with his word. God, like the landowner in the parables, gave Israel, Old Testament and in the time of Jesus, gave Israel all that they needed to be fruitful for him. And notice that connection between Isaiah's parable and Christ's. The landowner is looking for fruit. He is looking for righteousness and justice, as Isaiah puts it. He is looking for his people, having been given every advantage of his grace, to shine like lights in the world, reflecting the glory, the righteousness, the justice of God himself. And so as Jesus begins this parable, echoing Isaiah, the first theme that is obvious in it is the goodness and grace of God. We'll see this throughout this parable again and again. The landowner is shown as a landowner who abundantly provides for his vineyard. But there's a second theme in this parable that Jesus tells. Contrasted with the abundant provision of the landowner is the astonishing wickedness of the vine dressers. This landowner, very reasonably, sends servants to collect the fruit of his vineyard. And the vine dressers are astonishingly unreasonable in verse 35 when it says, they took his servants, they beat one, killed one, and stoned another. They murder the servants of the landowner. But what the landowner does in response is astonishing. It shows that the landowner, and ultimately God himself, doesn't just provide for the beginnings of his people, he is patient and gracious with his people all along the way. He sends more servants, not to destroy the vineyard or the vine dressers yet, but simply to collect the fruit. He sends more servants, evidently willing to forgive the murder of the first servants, if the vine dressers will only give him his due now. But these later servants meet with the same fate in verse 36. It says he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. This is a clear reference to the way the Israelites in the Old Testament customarily treated the prophets of God. These servants represent the prophets whom God sent again and again to Israel, calling a rebellious and sinful people to repentance, offering them forgiveness, guiding them towards fruitfulness. And though God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, including Micah, who we're looking at in the evenings together, by and large, Israel rejected the prophets. They beat them. They stoned them. They killed them. They rejected them. And so in the beginning of the parable, there is this great contrast being developed between the landowner and his goodness and mercy and patience and the completely unreasonable rejection of all of these servants of the landowner by the vine dressers. But that contrast between the goodness of the landowner and the wickedness of the vine dressers comes to a head in the sending of the Son in verse 37. It says, "Then, last of all, he sent his Son to them, saying, 'They will respect my Son.'" This is the greatest act of grace on the part of the landowner so far. Notice here, he sends his Son not to destroy the vine dressers, but so that they will respect him and give him the fruit his Father is seeking. Just as God the Father sent Christ, as John 3 tells us, his Son, not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. God sends his Son in the greatest act of grace imaginable. And before we move on, let me just say as an aside, Jesus here is clearly claiming to be the Son of God. There may be those who would tell you that Jesus never really claimed to be divine. He never really claimed to be the Son of God. Well, here he claims it clearly. He's saying he's not just another servant. He's not just another prophet. He's not just another teacher. He is the Son of God himself. God has sent his Son to a rebellious and fruitless Israel. And he sent his Son not to condemn them, but still to save them. This gives a whole new meaning and depth to the question of Isaiah chapter 5, when the Lord asks, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" He sent his Son, who is really God himself. And what is the response then to this greatest act of grace, the sending of this greatest servant and son of all? Israel responds with their greatest act of rebellion. They kill the Son in verse 38 and following. It says, "When the vine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." They killed the Son of God. Now, notice what this means. This is the ultimate act of rejection. Those who would kill the Son would kill the Father. Those who would kill the heir would kill the owner. By killing the Son, whom Hebrews tells us is the express image of God's person, they are seeking to commit murder against God himself. And this is what they will do. Jesus knows exactly what they will do to him. He prophesies it here in this parable. They will take him outside the city and hang him on a cross with the help of their Roman rulers. They will reject and kill the Son of God. This parable in its beginning shows us then the utterly unreasonable rejection of the Son of God. But I want you to notice with me that this is not just Israel's problem. It's not just Jews who reject Jesus in this way. Such a rejection of the Son can be seen among us to this day. Sometimes in the church, such a rejection of the Son takes place. The church, like Old Testament Israel, is God's covenant people. The church has been given God's promises and provision. God has done everything for his church that he could do. And he is seeking from his church the fruit of righteousness for his glory. And yet all too often and all too easily, men and women try to take over the church of God and use it not to bear fruit for God's glory, but to accomplish their own earthly ends and to serve and satisfy themselves. This often happens in the church, just as it happened in the Jerusalem of Jesus' day. But this also can happen beyond the church, beyond the people of God. It's not hard to extend this kind of rejection and see how it applies to the world outside the covenant people of God, because just like Israel and the church, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Every human being is his. You are God's, not your own. And everything that you have and everything that you are, God has done for you. He has made you. He has sustained you. He has been merciful to you, giving you life and health and breath, though you may have continually lived in sinful rebellion against him. God is patient with the world, not just with his covenant people. And God has sent his Son to save not just his covenant people, but all those outside of Israel and outside of the church who are called to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And yet, by and large, the whole world continually rejects the Son. Just as in Jerusalem, it wasn't just the Jews who rejected Jesus, but the Romans as well. As Jew and Gentile conspired together so that all alike rejected the Son of God and crucified him in order to claim what was his as their own. Indeed, this parable of the history of Israel could in some ways also be extended into a history of the whole world. The whole world has received God's goodness and patience, his mercy and his favor, the preaching of his gospel, and yet, again and again, men and women, boys and girls all around the world reject this God. And when his Son is preached to them, they reject him. They would crucify the Son. They would kill the Father. They would murder God in order to take what is his to be their own. The rejection of the Son here is something that we see all around us, and we see in many ways within us. And so the first part of the parable reveals to us this rejection of the Son. That raises the question, what happens to those who reject the Son? And that brings us to our second point. From rejection, we now move secondly to destruction. Jesus warns the Jews that for their rejection and destruction of God's Son, God will reject and destroy them. Jesus asks, what will happen to these wicked tenants in verse 40? He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And the answer is obvious to everyone. It's so egregious what they have done that no one can doubt that these vine dressers deserve to be destroyed. The owner has been so gracious, and their sins have been so egregious, that all agree he is right to come and destroy these murderous criminals. So they say in verse 41, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him to him the fruits in their seasons. These miserable men will meet a miserable end. And a new nation will take their place. Notice this in verse 43. We'll come back to verse 42, but look with me at verse 43, where Jesus indicates that not just the Jewish leaders, but ultimately the Jewish nation will be rejected. He says in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. There will be an exchange of nations here. And this is profoundly just because in time, not only the Jewish leaders, but the whole Jewish nation will participate in the crucifixion of Christ here. At this point, the multitudes are on Jesus' side, but very soon the multitudes will join their leaders in crying out, crucify him. They will all line up on the side of his rejection. And Jesus, knowing this, tells them what God will do to those who reject him. He says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Now we're going to see in a moment that this does not mean that no Jew can be saved. But what it does mean is that the national embodiment of the covenant people of God in the form of the kingdom of Israel will no longer be the primary vehicle for God's work in the world. Their temple will be cast down. Their nation will be scattered. Their leaders and the privileges of their leaders will be revoked. And yet for those who reject the Son, the punishment here is not simply earthly. It's eternal as well. Notice Jesus doesn't just say that the city of Jerusalem will be taken away from you. He says the kingdom of God will be taken from you. To end up outside the kingdom of God is to end up in the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. To be outside the kingdom is to be in hell. And Jesus warns those who reject him that this is what they will face. Those who reject the Son, who would reject the Father, they will face a miserable destruction. for their wicked rejection of the Son of God. Now, once again, we need to apply this to ourselves. This warning to them about what would come upon them for rejecting Jesus the Messiah is a warning that applies to the church as well. Our privileges as the Christian church do not guarantee us anything. The only thing that really matters is whether we receive or reject the Son of God. You see that? It doesn't matter if you're outwardly in the church, outwardly in the vineyard. It doesn't matter if you grew up in the church and have had all the privileges of instruction and edification. It doesn't matter if you spent years in the church as a hypocrite bearing no real fruit at all. What matters is, do you receive or reject the Son whom God has sent to you? That's what happens here. That's the last straw. That's what brings the final judgment upon these people. Not their rejection of servants, not their long rebellion against the landowner, but their final act of rebellion, the rejection of the Son himself. It's those who reject Christ who are outside the kingdom. It's those who reject Jesus who will go to hell. And if it could happen to the Jews, it can certainly happen to us. Paul teaches us this in Romans chapter 11. What happened to them should make us not haughty, but humble. He says in Romans 11, "Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." In fact, all of the privileges that you have, if you are here in the church and you've had the gospel preached to you again and again, and perhaps you've been baptized and brought into the visible church, all of those privileges only increase the heinousness of your sin if you, with all those advantages, still reject the Son of God. If you reject Jesus, God is angry with you. If you, no matter what privileges or no matter what position you have, reject the Son, God's wrath is upon you. You see, everything hinges on the Son here. This passage is going to continue to show us that. So please hear it now. Those who reject the Son will be destroyed. That's what this passage is telling us. God will destroy those who reject his Son. So there is no more important question for you than this. Do you reject Jesus, or do you receive him? Well, praise God, there is not only rejection and destruction in this passage, there is also construction. And that's our third point here, construction. This passage speaks to us not only of the rejection of Jesus, but also of the resurrection of Jesus. And not only of the destruction of those who reject him, but also of a great construction project that God is doing with all Jew and Gentile alike, who will humble themselves to receive the Son. After the parable, Jesus transitions here to a new image. And this transition reflects a play on words, which is a bit more natural in the language which Jesus originally spoke, where the words for sun and stone sound very similar. And so he shifts from speaking of himself as the rejected sun to speaking of himself as the rejected stone. And the rejected stone that he has in mind is the stone of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was the very same psalm that the crowds were quoting back in verse 9 when they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But when the crowds quoted Psalm 118 and said those words, remember how the leaders, we could say the builders of Jerusalem, responded. They said, "No, Jesus is not this one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus should not be praised as the Son of David. Jesus was rejected by the builders." And now Jesus, in exposing the sin of the builders, tells them, "Do you not see what you're doing? Do you not see that you're exactly fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 118, which he quotes in verse 42? He says, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" These leaders, as they're in the midst of rejecting Jesus, should see that they're doing exactly what the psalm always said they were going to do. And that means that the one they are rejecting, God has chosen. And the one they are rejecting is the one around whom God is going to build. But God builds on Jesus in ways that will be marvelous to human eyes. Isn't that exactly what the psalm always said? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. God will build on Jesus, he's saying, in such a way that all will see only God could do this. It's impossible that anyone else could do what is going to be done with Jesus. What is it that's going to be done with Jesus? Well, the rejected and crucified Son is going to rise from the dead. Though his enemies kill him, God is going to raise him. Though his enemies reject him, God is going to set him as the cornerstone of what God is going to build. And God is going to build upon Jesus not an imposing building in Jerusalem, not a physical temple there. God is going to build upon him a living, breathing, global, and fruitful church made up of men and women from all nations, Jew and Gentile alike, all who receive the Son whom the builders rejected. Look with me at verse 43. There, Jesus says that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. There's a very interesting singular there. Did you catch it? Jesus doesn't say the kingdom of God will be given to the nations. He says the kingdom will be given to a nation. One nation. Well, what nation is that? It's obviously not Rome, which has fallen. It's obviously not America, which is plagued by great sins. What is this one nation? It is the church. The church, which is a mixed multitude from every nation on earth, made up not just of Gentiles, but of Jews as well, made up of all who receive and rest upon the Son of God. That's going to be the holy nation. It's the holy nation that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, when he says to the church, made up of Jew and Gentile alike, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Jesus is speaking of the church in verse 43, this new nation that will be built on Jesus, made up of all those who receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. And that new nation will bear fruit. Notice it's not a nation that is chosen because it bears fruit, just like the original vineyard. It is a nation created by God in order to bear fruit for his glory, as God transforms sinners by his grace. And this new nation rests on Christ, the indestructible cornerstone. In verse 44, his indestructibility is emphasized. Verse 44 presents Christ to us as the thing that destroys and outlasts and overwhelms everything that comes against it. It says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. It's a picture of complete indestructibility. Isn't it astonishing to compare that verse with verse 39? How can this be? How can the same Jesus be both the Son who was slaughtered and the stone that is utterly indestructible? It can be because of what's going to happen in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, we will see, is going to go to the cross. He's going to die for sinners from every nation on earth, Jew and Gentile alike. Die for sinners at the hands of sinners. But he's not going to stay dead. He's going to rise victorious from the grave and ascend into heaven to be set as the secure cornerstone forever. Jesus is the indestructible stone, having first been the slaughtered Son. Verse 44 speaks to you and me of the one our souls need. This is what you and I need, isn't it? Something that we can count on, something that we can build upon, something that we know with confidence will destroy anything that stands against it, something that we know will last forever, a foundation for our lives, a foundation for the church. That's what Jesus is here. He is the secure foundation. His kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. And how is it received? How is the kingdom received? How do you have a place in this secure foundation or secure kingdom built upon this secure foundation? Well, notice this passage speaks to us of God's gracious gift. Verse 43 does not say the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that earns it. It's not going to be earned or built by men. It is given, he says. The kingdom is given to a nation, the church, that will then bear the fruits of it. And God is doing this great construction project. He's giving this gift, all established on Christ, the cornerstone. I think it's worth applying this for a moment to our church right now. Here at Northwoods, we are engaged in a building project, and that's a wonderful thing. We're very excited about it, but we are excited about that not as an end in itself. May it never be an end in itself. What we are hoping to build is not simply an earthly building. We are hoping that that building will be useful for what God is building. And what God is building is an eternal kingdom that will outlast every structure that you and I can build and will outlast every one of us, a building that is built upon Christ. A kingdom that will last forever, made up of sinners from every nation, saved because they receive and rest upon the Son. That's the eternal work. Everything else will crumble. Human efforts will fade, but what is built on Christ, the cornerstone, lasts forever. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Well, it's sadly ironic that just after Jesus clearly says that whoever falls upon this stone will be broken, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. We see the chief priests and the Pharisees, blind and deaf and foolish, immediately going out to fall upon this stone and be broken, immediately going out, seeking to destroy him. May you and I not respond in that way, but instead respond to all of this with great confidence in Christ. Are you confident in Christ today? I hope you are. Whatever is built on him will not crumble. Perhaps you are frightened today by the apparent contrast between the weakness of the church and the apparent strength of the world. Perhaps if you saw Jesus sitting in the temple teaching, you would think that temple's going to last forever and Jesus will be gone any day now. Perhaps you think that if what God is doing is centered on Christ, that will be obvious in our eyes. And so you look around and you worry that maybe God's not doing anything in this world because you can't see it. Be reminded by this passage that what God is doing has always been marvelous in human eyes. It's been surprising. When Jesus walked into that temple, all would have thought that the temple would long outlast him. But guess what? Jesus rose and the temple crumbled. Jesus lives. That temple is gone. The same will be true of every human structure that lasts to this day. All will crumble except what is built upon Christ. So be encouraged that if you are a Christian building your life upon Christ, or if we as a church are building our church upon Christ, it will endure. Perhaps through trials and suffering and persecution, but it will endure because whatever is built on Christ will last forever. So today, do not reject the Son of God, but receive him and rest upon him with joy. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would advance this great building project that Jesus presents to us here, that you would build up your church, that you would build up this holy nation, that you would call to all from every nation on earth, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor, slave and free, that you would call to all of them with the gospel message that those who receive the Son will be saved, and only those who reject him will be destroyed. Lord, thank you for your patience with us and with this world, that you keep sending servants. You keep sending messengers. You keep bearing with us. But Lord, do not let us presume upon your patience and think that we can keep rejecting you without consequence. Lord, help us to receive and rest upon Jesus for our salvation and send forth the gospel far and wide into this world that many would be saved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.